Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the first epistle to the Corinthians? So, 1 Corinthians this evening. Now, as we start a new book of the Bible, one of the first things that I would like to mention to you is that although the writer of this letter to the Corinthians was Paul, God the Holy Spirit is the author. See, in some churches it's kind of taught that, well, just human beings were writing these letters. And human beings are fallible. They make mistakes. And so therefore, when they run across something that doesn't particularly agree with their fancy in a letter that supposedly was written only by man, they said, well, I just take exception to that. That was Peter's feeling, or that was Paul's feeling, or that was Matthew's concept, or whatever. And they just lose sight of the reality that God the Holy Spirit is the author of this whole book. God the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself, and within the 66 books of this Bible, we have teaching that is useful to us today in the 20th century. Most useful. In fact, we become spiritually strong when we know and follow God's Word. Now, first of all, we might say that the general theme of this first epistle to the Corinthians concerns Christian conduct, and it was written somewhere around 56 A.D. There are two epistles that were written by Paul to the Corinthians, and so therefore in all the Bibles there's a 1 Corinthians, and then after that is a 2 Corinthians. Now, I think before we get underway in this particular letter, it would be a good idea to look a little bit at the background of the city of Corinth and its people and the situation, so that we can understand a little bit of the meaning between the lines in what we read. Now, first of all, Corinth was a great commercial metropolis of the Old World. It was located in what we now call Greece, and I guess it really was called Greece then too. The location of the city was approximately 50 miles west of Athens, which is in southern Greece. This is kind of hard to imagine because we look back, 2,000 years, and we can't imagine, really huge cities. But according to some historians, at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, there actually were 400,000 people living in this metropolis. One of the reasons for the vast population that they had there was that this was situated on the Isthmus of Greece. Now, an isthmus is a narrow strip of land that connects two larger portions of land. And if you look at the map that you may have around the house or in the back of your Bible, you'll see that if a person wanted to go from the north to the south, or if the person wanted to go from the east to the west, or vice versa, you almost had to go through Corinth. It was simply a city that was very hard to miss because of its situation and its prominence. This little isthmus of land was only 4 miles. 4 miles in breadth, you might say, and it was between the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea. Just 4 miles of land. It's an interesting thing that when sailors had cargoes on their ships and they were going, let's say, from the east towards the west, they would like to go there to Corinth rather than go around the horn there at the southern point of Greece. There was, I believe it was called the Cape of Melita. It was very dangerous and became the grave of many ships. And so what they would do, actually, if it were a small ship and it was only 4 miles of land from one sea to the other, from the Aegean to the Ionian Sea, they actually would get out these rollers and they would roll the ship that 4 miles on land until it could go into water again. And that saved them about 202 miles of travel by sea, and particularly it was dangerous in going around the Cape. Now, for larger ships that had big cargoes, what they would do, since even in a larger ship they did not like to go around that cape, they would many times have porters that would simply unload the cargo, and the porters would carry the cargo that 4 miles, and then it would be loaded onto another ship, and from thence proceed to Italy or wherever it was going. But they saved about over 200 miles of travel by sea. Now, as far as the population of the city of Corinth went, it had a very heterogeneous mixture of people, very different types. A little bit about its history. I believe it was in 146 BC that the city was destroyed by the Romans and just was totally laid waste. And then about 100 years later, so let's say around 46 BC, it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar, and it became a Roman colony. And because it was a Roman colony, there naturally would be many Romans that would be there. They were very familiar with this particular city. A number of them would be, because it was such a point of commerce. It was on the main highway, that you might say, between the east and the west, and therefore it was a city that was very well known. And so therefore, when a Roman soldier would retire, it was not an uncommon thing for him to be granted a plot of land that would be there in that area of Corinth. So the Romans were there, and they would be naturally attracted to this area, because those of you that have traveled have found it to be a very beautiful area, and it's a very mild climate there, and attractive in many ways. Now, obviously, since we're talking about Greece and a city within Greece, there would be the Greeks there. And, of course, because the Greeks were there, they seemed to specialize in a type of intellectualism. There were the intellectual philosophies that would be predominant there among the Greeks in that city. Now, because it was kind of a hub, it was a city that you almost had to pass through on a route that you were taking from north to south, east to west, if you're in that general area at all. It was quite a city of commerce, and the Jews became involved in the commerce that was there in that city. And also, it's an interesting thing that historians say that it was a kind of haven for slaves. Now, it was really a city without roots. It was something that kind of sprung up, and there were this heterogeneous mixture of people there, and no real traditions or anything. And it really became became known, and was, in fact, a very wicked city. Very wicked. And it was without roots. It was a city without culture. And in fact, there were so many people within Corinth that were just carousing around and living, as we might say, riotously. They were drunk and so on and so forth, that if you wanted to really pin somebody down with that description, you'd say, well, he lives like a Corinthian. And if he lives like a Corinthian, that means he's a guy that's rioting all the time and spends the other part of the time drunk. It was a term that he lived like a Corinthian that was common in ancient times. In fact, on the Greek stage, whenever they would picture a Corinthian, they would usually have him pictured as a drunk. So therefore, there'd be some play going on, and there'd be some drunk would stagger across the stage. Well, that was the Corinthian. So we might in some way compare it to, you know, maybe San Francisco, you know, the days of the Barbary Coast or something like that. Just a pretty wild city as far as days gone by go. Now, in addition to being a city with no roots and being, you know, a lot of people passing through, a heterogeneous type of people, they also had their religious activities. And when I use the term religious activities, I'm being very negative, because as I've said before, religion and Christianity are totally opposed. See, religion is God's attempt to go to man independent of Jesus Christ, whereas Christianity, on the other hand, is God coming down to man through the free gift of Jesus Christ. Now, there at Corinth, there was a temple built to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Now, this particular temple in the city housed about 1,000 priestesses who were professional prostitutes. And at night, they would go down into the city and would ply their trade. And then from the revenue that they secured, they would keep the temple going and have it furbished and so on and so forth. Now, I'm not exaggerating in this either. Just to show you how what I'm saying with regard to the, you know, the poor quality of the people of Corinth, let me show you something here that's right in the inspired word. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Let's get a couple of pages ahead of ourselves. Now notice how Paul writes here in chapter 6 and verse 9. Now he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," in other words, the homosexuals, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he just very calmly says, "And such were some of you." So, you know, this would be something that could give a pastor a nightmare when he looks out and the congregation is, you know, a lot of the people have had backgrounds like that. But again, it's very important to notice that he says here in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. This is the background that you came from. So indeed, it was a wild city. Now, Paul's letter is sent really to correct some immoral practices that had crept up in the church after his departure. Now, you might remember that Paul had what was called in Scripture the Macedonian vision. He was called really to Europe. And he was on his second missionary journey, and he went first to Philippi up in the northern area of Greece, named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. And from thence he went to Thessalonica, and then after that he went to Berea. And really he was chased out of those places. I mean, he was lucky virtually to escape with his life, and the disciples who loved him wanted to get him out of town before his life would be taken. He was not well received there by all the people. And then he went to Athens and kind of rested there a little bit and did some work for the Lord, and then went a little bit west to the city of Corinth. Now, an interesting thing is that Paul stayed there for quite some time. He stayed there for about a year and a half, which was a long time for Paul to stay in one place unless he were in jail. And he spent a lot of time in jail. But the only church that we know of where he spent a longer time was at Ephesus, and he was there for 3 years. But Paul was there at Corinth for a good 18 months. We're told a little bit about Paul at Corinth in the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, his whole year and a half stay there when he founded a church that was really flourishing in many aspects, it's just kind of brushed over in the Acts of the Apostles in about 17 or 18 verses. But, the Acts of the Apostles is like that. It just kind of gets right to the point and then goes on. As long as we're about to embark on a study of 1 Corinthians, maybe let's review what Luke has to say in the Acts of the Apostles about Paul at Corinth. So let's go back to Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. And we'll read a little bit about this. So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four evangelists, and then after that is Acts. So Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. Sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles, probably it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was the force, the power behind the early apostles and Christians. So now it says in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, after these things, in other words, after all the turmoil and whatever that there was up at Thessalonica and Philippi and so forth, after these things, and after Paul stayed at Athens, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy. So Pontus would be in the area of modern-day Turkey, and apparently he then was living in faraway Italy with his wife, Priscilla. And then it says that he had come from Italy, parenthesis, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So Claudius was the emperor at the time, and he just really expelled all the Jews. And so apparently Priscilla and Aquila came here to Corinth. So again, verse 2, so Paul and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he, Paul, understood, came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So therefore Paul and Aquila worked as tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, in the Greek, rather than saying persuaded, what it really means there is attempted to persuade. So he attempted to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, from up north, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. In other words, Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is God's anointed. And when they opposed themselves, in other words, they didn't receive the testimony of Paul, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, or his clothes, and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed from there. Now, from there means he departed from teaching in the synagogue. So he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Titus Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So therefore, where apparently Paul met a lot of stiff resistance among the Jews, the hearts of a number of the Gentiles were opened, and converts were being made. People were coming to Jesus. Although, remember now, it was a tough city to be in. You kind of take your life in your hands walking down the street. And verses 9 and 10 are very, very interesting. It says, then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And here it is. Here's the part that really makes you just really perk up. And he said, the Lord says, for I have many people in this city. Isn't that interesting? So here it is, kind of, you might say, riff-raff, and you know, they're involved in all sorts of pagan practices. And the Lord says, look at Paul. You know, don't hold back because of the type of people that you're dealing with. I have many people in this city. Isn't that beautiful? See, the Lord is not he's gracious unto all. He's gracious unto all. As it says in other parts of the scripture, he's not a respecter of persons. And then in verse 11 it says, and he continued, so Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now here's another little incident starting in verse 12, and it says, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, kind of like a governor, the Jews made an attack with one accord against Paul. So Paul is, you know, they want to throw him in jail and whatever. So they made an attack with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, or in other words, to court, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. You see, now remember, the law relationship with God should have ended with the Jews when Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Because that was the end of the old dispensation, the old law, the priesthood. And the Jews, by and large, paid no attention to this, and they just kept on with their sacrifices and so on and so forth. And here, you know, they began to complain, in verse 13, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked crime, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. So in other words, he says, I don't want to get involved in your religious disputes and so forth. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Now, when it says when he drove them from the judgment seat, it sounds like, you know, they were protesting and he had to almost throw them out of court. And it says in verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Now, apparently, this fellow Sosthenes was a Jew who was resisting Gallio's indifference. Gallio says, I don't want to be involved in this. And Sosthenes apparently was protesting this. He really wanted to get at Paul. And so the Greeks that were there just started beating this Jew, Sosthenes. And Gallio paid no attention. He just said, well, you didn't listen to what I said, so you deserve what you get. And he just allowed this this sort of a thing to occur. Okay, now let's stop at that point and go back to where we are here in 1 Corinthians. Now, after Paul had remained there at Corinth for about 18 months, then he went to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem he went up north to Ephesus. Now, it was at Ephesus that he received word that things were not proceeding, you know, really well in all respects there at the church of Corinth that he had founded. And Paul wasn't the only one that tried to help them. Peter was probably there, also another man who was a mighty orator, an early Christian, strong in the Lord, whose name was Apollos, Apollos was there. But nevertheless, there were some problems that were occurring. So Paul wrote this letter that is very corrective in nature, although it also has very beautiful truths within it. And so therefore, you can just kind of look at the church at Ephesus, and you could say in some ways it was very strong, but it also was a church that had many problems. So with that kind of as a background, I think we might as well get underway and start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 1. So let's just read a little bit. So it says in verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's the first 9 verses, and then he starts to deal with some of the problems. Just a couple of things that we might notice in the first 9 verses here. Notice in verse 1, it says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, the words there of God are important because there are some people who were upset because Paul apparently did not have the approval of man. He defends his apostleship pretty heavily in 2 Corinthians, but he doesn't touch on it much in this first letter. You see, really, any calling to the ministry is not of man, but it's of God. It's of God. God is the one that calls to any work in the ministry. And the problem that exists sometimes in church life today or through the centuries is that some individual will say, yes, I think I shall go out and be a minister of the Lord, and then he goes to Bible school or whatever, and his hands are laid upon him, and he goes forth. But you see, this can be kind of a bad scene if the individual has not been called of God. See, sometimes the individual may have good grades on all the theological studies or the Bible school or whatever, but unless he's called of God, it can be a disaster. And yet, you see, the calling is of God. All that man can do by the laying on of hands is merely ratify what God has already done. You see. And there were some people that, you know, were concerned about the fact that Paul didn't walk with the Lord, as did the other apostles, and so on and so forth. But the Lord moves as he will. And so here he says, Paul called to be an apostle. That is one that sent out, that really founds a church, you know, with, you know, gets it going. Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, one thing also, it says to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is a name, Christ is a title. And Christ, the Latin word is Christos, and it means, the Hebrew word is Mashiach, and it means Messiah or anointed. So someone should say Jesus Christ, that means Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus the Christ, really. Okay, so Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, this is an interesting thing. This fellow that was beaten by the Greeks that we just read about in Acts 18, apparently, between the time that Paul was originally there at Corinth and the time that this letter was written, had accepted the Lord. And here Paul calls him Sosthenes, our brother. He was a ruler of the synagogue and therefore would have been well known. And so therefore he just refers to him as Sosthenes. So in all probability, it's the same man that we read about in Acts chapter 18. So therefore, if somebody is kind of really strong against you as you witness the word sometime and is kind of out to get you, like Sosthenes was out to get Paul, you know, just keep on praying for the brother, you know, and it may be that he'll come around. Apparently Sosthenes did. Then he says in verse 2, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. I think it's interesting that Paul did not write unto the church at Corinth, or the church of Corinth. See, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. One of the things, you know, to keep in mind is that when we think church, there's a danger, unless we're constantly immersed in the Scripture and kind of see God's view of the whole body, we kind of think too much sometimes local denomination or local body, and we can't see anything beyond the confines of our own little group that meets. And I think the vision that Paul had of the church, I mean, there's a local church and there's the whole church, the body of Christ, but I think the scope that Paul saw so often was the whole body of Christ. And he just saw this, you know, church at Corinth as just a little bit of a tiny part of the overall body of Christ. Now, you see, we have to think the thoughts of the Lord, and we have to reason the way the Lord does, and we want to see things the way that the Lord sees them. Let me give you just an example. It could be that living next door to you is a person who is a nice neighbor, but an unbeliever. And you're on very good terms with this neighbor that lives next door to you, and you feel a very close affinity because of certain mutual cooperation that you have in the neighborhood, or your kids go to school together, or whatever it may be. But then, you see, you may also, you know, be totally unaware of some Christian that might be living in some far-off country of Africa, like in Uganda or someplace. But you see, let's suppose that there's a Christian there by the name of John, just to choose a name. All right, now, in God's eyes, that man John that's in Uganda, although he separated you from you by such a great distance, the color of his skin may be very different, his language may be different, his background and culture may be different. Nevertheless, that man is your brother, and in God's eyes, he's part of the family of God, and so much more close than would be the fellow that lives right next door to you. You see? And so therefore, we have to remember that the brothers and sisters in the Lord are the ones that are really part of, quote, the family. And we want to think worldwide, not always just kind of in our own little neck of the woods. So anyway, he says here in verse 2, under the church of God, rather than the church of Corinth, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, sanctified means set apart. So he says, you've accepted the Lord and you have been set apart. You're different. You're consecrated to the service of God. So sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The to be isn't in the Greek, it's just called saints. See, all of us that have accepted the Lord here, you know, we are saints by the fact that we have been washed by the blood of Jesus and we're members of the family of God. We're saints. We're sanctified. We're set apart. Now, our walk may not always be in accordance with a high position that we have in Christ, but nevertheless, as much as possible, our walk should be in conformity to what the Lord has already done for us, so that we walk clean and upright before the Lord. But anyway, so unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And then he says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We do that, and so therefore you could say, in a sense, it applies to us. And it really does. So with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there we have the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. Now you'll never see an inversion of this order. There's never peace and grace. It's always grace first is mentioned and then peace. You see, because grace is that gift of God that is given to us whereby we become acceptable in God's eyes. We know that we are the children of God. We know that our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did on Calvary, and we can relax. We're at peace. We know where we came from. We know who lives within us, and we know where we're going. So therefore, there's a grace that comes into our life, and because of that, peace follows. So he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. The type of conversation that you have, what you say, what proceeds from your mouth, the thoughts that you think, the knowledge that you have with regard to what reality is all about, you know, in everything you're enriched by him, by Jesus, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So the testimony of Christ, you know, we believe who he said he was. He came from God. He's the very Son of God. In fact, Jesus is God. He's the God-man. At the Last Supper, Jesus spoke to Philip, and he says, Philip, he says, he who sees me sees the Father. Some people say, I wonder what God looks like. I wonder what God is like. Well, if you want to know what God is like, simply look at Jesus. Look at the things that Jesus says. Look at the things that Jesus does. And then you see a picture of God. Jesus is the God-man. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in that chapter, and the Word was made flesh. And we know his name is Jesus. So even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, in other words, we believe in Jesus, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this verse 7 is kind of an interesting thing. He says, so that you come behind in no gift. Now, the Greek word there for gift is charisma. And Paul is saying that you are a body of believers that are right on with regard to the gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in your lives. He said here, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing is, although there were the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were operating in their lives, apparently they didn't have very much maturity. Just go maybe one page ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we'll get next time. And here in 1 Corinthians 3:1, going just one page ahead, Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Notice he was saying, you're spiritual infants. Isn't that interesting? So here we see the gifts of the Holy Spirit are prominent in the lives of the people that are at Corinth, and yet they are in a spiritual infancy, babes in Christ. So the thing to note from that is that because the gifts of the Holy Spirit may work in an individual's life, that does not necessarily mean that the person is spiritually mature. They're the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And one is not the other. See, sometimes we tend to, there's a tendency on the part of some people to be in awe over someone who has a spiritual gift operating in his or her life. You know, like this guy walks into the room and you say, wow, he speaks in tongues, you know, and you know, just the guy's, you know, right up on a pedestal practically, he speaks in tongues. Well, praise God, I'm glad that he speaks in tongues. I pray in tongues every day of my life. But you see, it doesn't necessarily imply that the person is really mature in Christ. See, we have to be very careful about uplifting any human being. We want to uplift the, build up the body of Christ and uplift only Jesus, not human beings who may be empowered with some gift. They may or may not have the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which would indicate maturity, would be mentioned there in Galatians chapter 5, and one translation gives it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. And so here we see the kind of the paradox that they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charisma were functioning, they came behind in no spiritual gift, and yet he calls them in the next sentence virtually, you're only babes in Christ. So let's remember that. Now, does that mean that that therefore, you know, we're going to look down on the gifts of the Holy Spirit? No way. No way do we want to do that. We don't want to look down on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we want to see that there's another factor that is involved. I think in the Lord's perfect mind, you know, in his perfect will, we would have both. We would be filled with the love of God, but we also would be strongly empowered by the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to have one or the other. You can have both, really, as the Spirit wills. So I think the problem in the church has for so many centuries been that there has not been the functioning of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that there really should be. See, when churches don't have the gifts of the Holy Spirit functioning, they've got to think up some excuse as to why they're not functioning. Why don't we have, you know, all these things happening? And so they just think up excuses. And they'll say, well, the gifts of the Holy Spirit aren't really needed today. You see, people were a little bit obnoxious and resistant to accepting Jesus back in the first century, so they needed those gifts. You know, and my response, you know, are people less obnoxious today? You know, looking around the world and looking at your newspapers, what's happening? Really, there's a need as never before for the power of God to be manifested. And it's a fact, I think, that some people will not come to the Lord except they see a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to covet these gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting thing. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but there's a verse in this letter, 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, and it says that, you know, certain gifts are going to be around till that which is perfect has come. Well, let's read that. I want to show it to you because it's on this subject matter. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and look at about verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, which is that very famous love chapter, Paul here writes, and we'll see it in a few weeks, says, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, some people will say, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And they'll conclude from that, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were no longer necessary after the writing of the New Testament was completed. And they'll say, when that which is perfect has come is the Word of God. We have the Word of God now, and therefore we don't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's why they're not in our church. Now, on this very verse here, now notice the verse that we're on, I feel, contradicts that. Now notice that it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see? Now that to me implies that the gifts are to be functioning, you know, until the Lord comes. And there's no way that just because the Bible was written that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are supposed to cease. So remember, let's show something strong that the Lord said once and for all here. Go back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, would you please? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Now, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. This is the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. So in Mark chapter 16, in verse 15, Jesus has these words. Mark 16, 15. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs, now you see a sign would be something supernatural, such as the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we're going to study in chapter 12 and chapter 14 of this letter, 1 Corinthians. But, and these signs shall follow, something very definitely supernatural. Thus they shall follow those who believe. You see, not just the apostles or the prophets or evangelists or whatever, but those who believe. See, there really was no clergy-laity distinction in the early church as we know it today. There were offices in the church, but really it was one people of God moving forth to preach Jesus Christ. So it says, These signs shall follow those who believe in my name. So in the name of Jesus, they shall cast out demons. See, that's something that's very definitely supernatural. I wouldn't try that in your own name. So they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. This is not going to the Berlitz language school. You see, this is praying in that prayer language and glorifying the name of the Lord. And they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And so these things are supernatural. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, now watch, and confirming the word with what? With signs following. It's one thing to have words, but it's better to have also signs following. So now let's go back to our chapter again, 1 Corinthians 1, 7. So he says, so that you come behind in no gift, no charisma, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For us, that would be the rapture of the church. Some people are very afraid. You run across this in people sometimes, oh, I just hope I, you know, make it to the end. I hope I persevere. I hope I don't fall away or something like that. Remember, God is able. God is able. He will do it. Listen to this again, verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you something very beautiful along those lines. Go to the book of Jude that is right before the book of Revelation. The little tiny book of Jude right before Revelation. And look at the way that the book of Jude ends. This little letter here to Jude is kind of the same thing, but written in a very, very beautiful way. So Jude and verse 24, it's right before the beginning of Revelation. So Jude, there's no chapters, just one chapter really. So Jude verse 24 says, Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, praise the Lord, to him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The Lord will keep us. We keep our eyes on him. There's no problem. Praise the Lord. So back again in 1 Corinthians, and then verse 9, Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't that neat? You know, sometimes we, if we slip into the flesh, we tend to be faithless individuals. But here it says, God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son. This word fellowship is a very difficult word to translate into English. And you may have various translations in your own Bible, but the Greek word is koinonia, but it means that there's a oneness, there's a communion, there's a sharing that exists one with the other. You know, isn't it neat, like if there's, you know, people, you got a good friend, and you know that if you need something, why, he would be happy to give it to you. Or if you have something that he needs, you'd be so happy to give it to him. There's a oneness, there's a sharing. And when we can do this as the body of Christ, when we know that there's somebody that's hurting, you know, we hurt with them, and we try to comfort and help one another, whether it would be, you know, physically, mentally, socially, financially, spiritually, any way at all. But there's a oneness that we have. Now, this is really neat when it's among people, but when you realize that it says here in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that means that there's a kind of a communal sort of a thing exists between Jesus and us. What he has is ours, as well as what we have is his. And that's how in another letter, Paul, for example, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. See, what the Lord has is ours. And so therefore, you know, when you just think about that, you know, it really begins, it gets to you. And so many Christians, because they don't know the word and they don't understand the privileges and the rights that they have because of this koinonia, this holding things in common with the Lord, they live far below what the Lord really has in mind for them in every area of their lives. I did a teaching on this in 1 John chapter 1, I believe it was. It was a little bit more extensive, but it's really a neat thing. You know, sometimes there's a situation where a junior goes off to college and the bill is expensive, but the old man, you know, he forks out the cash. And so you might say the father puts in and the son takes out. You know, it's a neat arrangement, particularly for the son. But they have a common bank account, as it were. But you see, that's what we have with the Lord. If we could only understand it and realize it and begin to believe for these things that really belong to us. Okay, now, at this point in verse 10, he starts talking about some of the problems that exist in the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 10, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he says, I've got some bad reports. He says, there are divisions among you. The Greek word is schisma. There are schisms among you. There are divisions. And he says, I want you to speak the same thing. I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, you see, if Christians are really reading the Word, studying the Word, following the Word, since we have a common book, and if we genuinely seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit will lead everybody correctly. And if we have open hearts to hear, and we haven't preconceived ways that we want to go, independent of what God may want. And so, you know, really, this thinking and feeling the same thing is possible. But remember that Jesus himself, back in John chapter 8 and verse 31, he said something to the effect that, you know, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. But we need to continue in the word of the Lord. And since we have this common ground, then it's very easy to think the same things. I think most of the divisions that exist today within the body of Christ are due to the fact that people are not in the word. And they don't really understand the Word, and they go off on what they think rather than what the Word says. They'll study only those sections that would be pleasing to them rather than the whole Word. Then he continues and he says in verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Not only are there divisions, but there's strife. And he says, now I say this, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I of Cephas, that's another name for Peter, or I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he was saying, look, don't have these divisions. See, some people would, you know, kind of say, oh, I'm for Paul, you know, he's the one. And you see, Paul was preaching the gospel of salvation by the faith in Jesus Christ, which, you know, would make, of course, a lot of people, you know, right on with Paul. This fellow Apollos was quite an orator, And you know, maybe certain people would be attracted to him that it had some type of an intellectual bent. He had ways of really delving into things that would apparently appeal to an intellectual. And some people, oh, I'm of Apollos. And there may be some people that were kind of, you know, they found it so difficult to really throw off the burden of the law. Peter, you know, had a problem, a weakness in this area, as we know from the book of Galatians. So therefore, those that would tend to be legalists, still attaching to the law, you know, they may have attached to Peter or whatever, or somebody else says, well, I'm of Christ, and so on and so forth. But he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, in other words, besides him, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, this is an interesting thing about baptism. See, there are some people, in fact, there's a lot of people, that really place too much stress on baptism. They call it baptismal regeneration, and they feel that you're not really saved unless you are baptized. But you see, that contradicts what we have here. Because, see, if water baptism were necessary for salvation, you know, I can hardly imagine Paul, you know, spending 18 months there and then going off without even bothering to baptize people. No, you see, salvation comes the moment that we trust in Jesus, the moment that we believe in him. Now, that doesn't mean that we should forget about baptism. Jesus did say, you know, that we should be baptized. Go therefore to the whole world, preaching the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, that is merely an external manifestation of something that should have taken place already inside. Now, if you have the situation where you're baptized, you go through the ceremony, but nothing has happened inside, it's merely an empty ceremony. So we want to be careful that we have the proper attitude towards baptism. Baptism, as far as the scriptures go, was one of immersion. It was one that was embarked upon this particular ceremony after you had accepted the Lord, and it was a manifestation to the world. Yes, I believe in Jesus. I'm dying to my old self, and I come up a new creature in Christ. But we have to be careful. Some people feel they're Christians because they were baptized as infants. Sometimes, you know, somebody accepts the Lord and then they'll just rush, you know, to the nearest baptismal font or the nearest swimming pool to quickly, you know, get them baptized. But I don't feel that's really necessary. Baptism should come, but salvation is not contained in water baptism. Okay, now, then he starts on another little area here. And basically what Paul is going to say for a few verses is that human wisdom is, he's going to say we have to contrast human wisdom with the wisdom of God. And he's saying they're very, very different. And he says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross, now let's link that up with verse 17. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, to preach the good news, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. You see, in the minds of a lot of people, both then and now, the cross is foolishness. In other words, they're saying within themselves, what do you mean by saying that life can come to the whole world by a Jew that was crucified and died on a cross? How can a person dying give life to all that would believe in him? You see, they don't understand the folly of the cross. You will find in some churches that would tend to be liberal, they will put a great stress on some of the words of Jesus, particularly things that they like, and they'll say, oh yes, yes, Jesus was a great teacher and they'll do this and that, but there's very little emphasis upon the cross. But you see, Christianity in a nutshell is that God became man, he died on the cross for the sins of the world, God raised him from the dead, and as we believe in his name, we have eternal life. So you get right to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter, God became man. He died for our sins. His name is Jesus. He was raised from the dead. And those that believe in him, trust in him, can have eternal life. But it all centers around the cross. It all centers around the cross. By Jesus dying, there is life that is given to the world, at least potentially all those that will believe in him. Now, notice too, it says here in the second half of verse 18, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. In other words, salvation is an instantaneous thing. It happens the moment you accept the Lord. It's a free gift. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In other words, human intelligence would say, well, gee, you know, to go around the world telling about a Jew that was crucified on a cross and died. But you see, that's what the gospel is all about. That's what it's all about Jesus dying on the cross. And I like some of the translations that you may have here don't use the term prudent as the King James does that I'm using, but rather than prudent, it uses the word intelligent, will bring to nothing the understanding of the intelligent. The Lord doesn't work that way. You see, the reception of Christ we don't receive Christ through our intellects. We receive the Lord through our spirits, by means of our spirit, by means of our heart. An intellectual reception of Christianity does not work. There you can find a person who has all the vocabulary, who kind of says the right things, but it's an intellectual thing, and it never is permeated down to the heart. And that's an unfortunate thing. So then he says in verse 20, he says, where is the wise? In other words, where are all these intelligent people? Where is the scribe? That would be like maybe an attorney today, someone that's, you know, learned in the law and so forth. Where is the disputer of this age? Where is the philosopher? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He's saying, look, you guys, look around you. He says, if those guys are so smart, how come they're not in church? How come they haven't accepted the Lord? But you see, they can't get in to the body of Christ by means of what they're counting on, which is their own intelligence. It's not that way. It's not that way. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, couldn't figure him out, rejected Jesus when he came. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. I feel here when it says that the world by wisdom knew not God, it's talking about Jesus. Because actually, if you go a little bit further, turn the page and look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Here it says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And they didn't recognize what they were doing. Okay, now, so then in verse 22, he says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. They're the philosophers. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Praise the Lord, there's no comparison. No comparison. And he says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. You know, there's a thing that I may have shared with some of you at one time, but it's something that just the Lord allowed it to happen, I feel, in my life for a purpose. But I love the Lord with a new love the day that I saw this. I was at the high school where I was some years ago, and one of the teachers invited me into his class. They were having a World Religions Week or something, and he asked me if I would speak to his children, these were high school kids, about Christianity. And he had a class that in school is called special education, where they're a little bit slower in school subjects, and they may not read too fast or be real sharp in math, but they're wonderful kids. And so he had them in the special education class. And sometimes in schools, other students and teachers, you know, will kind of look down on these kids that may not be able to read, you know, so fast and all that sort of thing. Oh, these, you know, these poor things, you know, and so on and so forth. He's in the 12th grade and he only can read the second grade reading level and all that. And I went into this classroom and I had a great time. I just spent a whole hour talking about Jesus and Christianity. So I had a field day and I had some notes prepared and I went through those. And then finally, I finished my little talk, and it was still about a minute before the bell. So I figured, here's a little time to kill. So I just said something that was rather unprepared. And so I said, by the way, how many of you guys and how many of you gals have Jesus in your heart? How many have accepted Jesus? And you know what? The majority of those little hands began to not only, you know, just kind of in a lackadaisical measure go forth, but they began to wave and, hey, Jesus, you know, that's what they were doing. They were waving their hands. You know, I'm right with you. I'm a Christian too. And this really, you know, in other words, the proportion, I would say, of those who apparently had accepted the Lord was much higher in that classroom than it was in the school population in general, and certainly much higher than it was on the faculty. So anyway, at that moment, as I opened the door, the bell rang and I opened the door, there were three women teachers that were coming up the stairs. And they were women that I had witnessed to about Jesus, and all three of whom had just totally rejected the witness that I had given about Jesus. In fact, relations were a little strained, you know. But at any rate, they just came up together. It was the very moment that all these little kids went out that had the waving hands. And then I saw these three, you know, and as they kind of turned the corner together going to their individual classrooms, I think it would be typical of them to kind of just, oh, those poor little kids, you know, in that classroom, you know, pathetic, isn't it, you know. And these were, you know, these teachers that have their degrees and Phi Beta Kappa from these colleges and all that sort of thing. And yet I thought, Lord, what have you done? As I just saw the contrast. And you see, sometimes people that think they have it all together really don't. Albert Einstein was supposed to be a pretty sharp individual. But as I said before, I have never run across an article that tells me that he found Jesus as his Messiah. And so here we have the verse, and there can be many, many applications of it. Again, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. See, we don't receive Christianity, we don't know the Lord, understand the Lord through intellect. It's a matter of the spirit of the heart. Then verse 28, and the base things of the world and things which are despised, God hath chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The Lord will give grace to whom he will give grace. But of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, the Lord is our wisdom. He is our righteousness and so forth, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in himself? No way. Glory in man? No way. He, so that as according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Praise God. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude the study as we normally do with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. We'll tell Jesus that even though we took him as our Lord and Savior a long time ago, for many of us, oh Lord, we do it again today. You know, sometimes a husband may the fellow asks the girl to marry him, and they get married and so forth. But it's kind of nice as the years roll by for maybe the husband to say to the wife, I'm so glad that I married you a long time ago, or the wife say the same thing to the husband. So as we say this little prayer, we're saying, Lord, I'm so glad that I received you already. And if there's anybody here in this room that doesn't really know the Lord, maybe you've been just counting on an infant baptism or counting on the fact that you're attending church, but you don't really know him, or maybe someone listening to the tape someplace. Say this prayer sincerely. And if you say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me my sins. I trust in you for my salvation. Come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. In no way will you be refused. So you can repeat this after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.